Hey, we're continuing through the Bible, and if you want to join us on Wednesday night, we'll finish up chapter 45. We left off kind of halfway through chapter 45, and then hopefully we'll get 46 and 47 in there as well. So that's the goal, at least. I don't know, maybe 48. Well, if we're feeling our Cheerios, maybe we'll even go into 48. So you can read ahead if you want. I'd like to draw your attention to a single verse of our upcoming Wednesday night study as we do that on Sunday mornings. If you turn to Isaiah 47. Peter couldn't believe it. They're sitting in heaven next to the Lord. For you see, the Lord had allowed this pastor who was a golfer who wanted to just play hooky on a Sunday. The Lord allowed him to get away with it, or so it seemed. The pastor told his wife, "Honey, I'm not feeling so hot. Better call in sick." And so she called in, and one of the assistant pastors filled in. And she took the kids and headed off to church. As soon as the pastor saw that the coast was clear, he got out his golf clubs, threw them in the car, sunny summer morning. Went out and went to the golf course and just thought, "Ha ha, I'm free Sunday morning." Out there playing golf. Well, the Lord was watching, and Peter was saying, "Lord, you can't let him get away. He's a servant of yours, you know, and you just can't let him out there on a sunny day. Come on, lightning, thunder, something. We got to show this pastor. He's way off base, way off." The Lord says, "Silence, Peter." And so the guy just started playing through the holes, and he's actually doing real well. One under par. Man, the guy was just having the day of his life. Everything was just going perfect. In fact, it was the best game he'd ever had. And Peter's just saying, "Lord, you've got to punish him. You can't let him get away with this, you know." Well, on the ninth hole, as he was just finishing up, the pastor tees it up. It's about a 320-yard drive to the pin there. And there he swings. Perfect. Straight down the middle of the fairway, right up and over a few sand traps and what have you, and then bounced right onto the green. And it bounced right up, and then just kind of rolled very slowly and even curled around to the contour of the green, and all of a sudden, pop, right in the cup. 320-yard hole in one. The furthest drive the guy had ever seen or done. He's jumping up and down excited. Peter is in heaven just living, saying, "Lord, you can't do this." And the Lord said, "Peace, Peter, for who can he tell?" Oh, man. You know, one of the things about the Lord that we will learn today is that He sees everything. Even though we think we're getting away with our sin, man, the Lord sees it all. Now, this is something the Bible gives us all kinds of evidence and all kinds of warnings. And so today we have one such warning. Only the context in our study this morning is in a worldly, godless condition. For in chapter 47, as we'll see on Wednesday night, we'll see it's another foretelling of the destruction of Babylon. Not again, Brett. Well, yeah, more detail. But remember, all of these Old Testament stories, even though they're directed toward Babylon, ancient Babylon, there's also things we can glean and learn for ourselves today. And that's why the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration and authority of God. And it says we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So that's what we need to do today. And I'd like to show you this one verse that deals with the Lord seeing all. But even more, this verse kind of makes a summary of the attitude that humanity has toward God and their sin. Check it out. Isaiah 47, verse 10. It says, "Therefore thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me." Here we're seeing the Babylonian described. That is the godless Babylonian. What is he saying? In a nutshell, he's saying, listen, I can trust in my sins and what I've done on my own. I don't have to worry about a God, because he says, thou hast said, none seeth me. God doesn't see me. I'm hidden. I can do whatever I want. And he goes on and says, in thine heart, I am, and none else is beside me. This Babylonian says, I am the only one that has to worry about me. I can do whatever I want. I'm not accountable to a God. He doesn't see anything, and so I can do whatever I want. Now, this is a very worldly attitude, and it permeates our society today. There are people like these Babylonians that are on the scene today, and they don't believe in God. And there's a reason why they don't believe in God. Now, those guys don't understand, I don't believe, why they don't believe in God. Here's the thing. The atheist or the agnostic. Who are they? Well, the atheist is just someone who doesn't believe that God exists. Atheist. Atheist. It's just no God. And so the atheist doesn't believe in God. The agnostic, on the other hand, well, agnosko, to know, knowing, or not knowing. In the Latin, agnosko goes to ignoramus. Not kidding. So next time you say, I'm an agnostic, be careful. It's a little bit embarrassing if you really look at the history of the linguistics there. But it means to not know. The agnostic, they say, well, who can tell? We don't know. We can't discern if there really is a God or not, so we don't know. And that's why it means not knowing. So the atheist says no God. The agnostic says we can't know if there's a God. But really, they're both in the same category in that they are like the person here talking in 47:10. Trusting in their own wickedness, their own evil plans of how to get by in this life. And they're saying, we're doing it by ourselves, and none seeth me. Nobody sees me, and I am, and none else is beside me. Man, that's a thing that we have to kind of reconcile in our hearts. What's that? Well, all throughout Isaiah, we've been reading these passages where it says, there is no one beside me, the Lord says. There is no other God. I am the first and the last. We've been seeing this over and over in Isaiah. So the atheist is saying, no, there is no one like me. And I am, in essence, my own God. You see, the atheist says we can't believe in God. Our intellect won't allow us to believe in God. So in a sense, whether they like to admit it or not, the atheist is worshiping their own form of God, and that is their brain. They're worshiping their own intellect. Now, here's the thing. I've talked to atheists over the many years, went to a secular college and talked to all the profs, which many of them were atheists, and heard a bunch of the arguments, most of the arguments, and it gets very esoteric and academic. And, you know, you could talk about the existence of God, and if God is really exists, then why is there hell? And there's all kinds of questions that atheists and Christians debate. And, you know, really the Bible boils it down way simpler than that. What's that? The person who doesn't believe in God doesn't believe in God for one reason. They want to do what they want to do. It's called sin. Brett, come on, you're being kind of hard on the atheist. Well, the Bible is kind of hard on the atheist. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to Romans chapter 1? Paul the Apostle nails this down airtight when he talks about the atheist. Now, this is an important thing for you to understand because some of you guys probably talk to atheists. And there's this kind of attitude that I've found in atheists where they're a little bit condescending. They say, oh, you Christians. You guys have been following that thing along with the thousands of years of people who've believed in a God, their need to create a God to worship. And there's this sort of condescending attitude where we have kind of risen above the need to have a God. So we don't believe in God. And so that's kind of the idea. You know, there's a way you can talk to them, and you don't have to be a rocket scientist. You can just be very biblical. Paul the Apostle nails it down. Let's break this down in Romans chapter 1. Right there in we'll start in verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now pause for a second there. Holding the truth. The word hold there in the Greek text is to hold against. Kind of like a captain would hold up the rudder on a ship to make it go contrary to the current. So the atheist is holding against the current that the Lord has set forth. That's what the atheist does. Those who don't believe in God. And it says, because, verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest, which is just a fancy way of saying made known. It's already made known of God. in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their foolish imaginations, and in their foolish hearts they were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Brett, that's kind of brutal. The Bible's calling the person who doesn't believe in God a fool. Well, in today's language, we use the word fool to mean idiot. One thing that I've found about my atheist friends is they are not idiots. Many of the atheists that I've talked to are very smart people. But I also believe in the same way that's one of the obstacles that stops them from knowing the Lord. If it doesn't fit within their ability to understand or to know, then it must not be true. But the Bible says it's even more than that. It's because they have chosen to go against the Lord in their sin. What does Paul say here? He says that those people are without excuse. Look at verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is made known in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Listen, the best argument you can do with an atheist is do this. The atheist will go all over the place. The accuracy or inaccuracy of Scripture. They'll talk to you about the canonicity of Scripture or the original texts. They'll go into the, you know, textus receptus and talk about this and that and the other thing. And you know what? You'll be going, huh, what? Here's what you do. Just dump all the intellect mumbo jumbo. Because the Bible cuts to the chase and says that every man, every woman, in their own conscience, they know that God exists. That's where you go. So you say, okay, okay, all the textual criticism or whatever, you know, the need to create a God or what have you. Yeah, fine. But you really know there's a God, don't you? That's what you do. You really know in your heart. You could talk to me about all this stuff. Yeah, that's great. Interesting. Fascinating. Fun to talk about. But God says you're without excuse because he's built it within you to know that there's a God. Is that possibly, Mr. Atheist, why most of the world believes in some kind of God, even if it's not the true and living God? It's built into humanity to worship God. That's why the amount of atheists on the earth are very few and far between. When you look at all the world in context, there's many more believers in God than there are atheists. Why is that? It's because built within the very spirit and soul of man is the knowledge of God. And I have found that that's actually an effective argument. Because an honest atheist will say, you're right, but I try to resist that temptation to believe, they will say. And that gets down to the nitty gritty. That's where it belongs. See, the thing is, the atheists, their line of thought is, well, you Christians have a need to create a God. In fact, this is one of the oldest arguments of the atheists and those who have argued against believing in God. Guys like Freud or Marx or even Feuerbach, who said, basically, let me just kind of read you what they've basically said. They say that the humans indeed have the capacity to invent religion. We have the ability to dream, project, and invent. And we admit that man could have a psychological motive and means and opportunity to invent God. Now, little sideline note. If I were to invent a God, would he look like the God of the Bible? If I were to invent God, I'll tell you, I might do without hell. Kind of chalk that one off. People try to do that anyway. They try to chalk off hell. It doesn't really exist because they don't like it. Or I might not like so much obedience or wrath, judgment. I'm not sure I would have or we would have created God as God is in the Bible. So that's just kind of a sideline note. But let's just give this to him for a second. Let's say, yes, you're right, Mr. Atheist. We do have a psychological need to create, to invent a God. But if you give them that argument, which we can, I can say, yeah, it's true. We do have that kind of a built-in psychological need. But in the same way, you can turn that argument right around and say, but the atheist has perhaps equal to or greater than a need to make sure that God doesn't exist. Why is that? Because the atheist, if he's wrong, the implications are giant. See, I'd almost be, just on a real stupid, non-academic level, I'd rather be ignorantly blissful, loving a God, even if the atheist is thinking I'm wrong and stupid, but be right, than to be Mr. Esoteric Intellectual and exclude God and then have to stand before Him someday and answer for my behavior. See, the atheist has a deeper psychological need in many ways to prove that God does not exist. And that's the honest truth of that whole thing. So, why do I talk about this? Well, if you're in college, you're wrestling with this, no doubt. Or perhaps some of you get on these stupid weblogs on the internet and start chatting about atheism and Christianity. By the way, I don't think there's a lot of good fruit that comes from that. What I see is a bunch of people with too much time on their hands and an internet connection. And they sit around and chat and go back and forth and debate. And many of them, if you've been on these weblogs, will use foul language and all kinds of stuff. It's kind of a big waste of time. I'm kind of into face-to-face talking. There's something about the internet. A person can say cruel and brutal and stupid things and there's no accountability. But face-to-face, you got to kind of be real and talk real to people. But be that as it may, the atheist is one who has a desperate need to disprove God. Otherwise, they're going to be in big trouble, according to the Bible. So what does it say? That the unbridled wrath of God is going to go against those who try to hold against the truth. Suppression of the truth. That's what Romans 1 tells us. So back to Isaiah chapter 47, verse 10. This is the person who's being talked about. The person who chooses to believe that God doesn't see. And that they really are the only one that matters. The atheist would say, I am the one. My brain, what fits in there, that's what matters. And my word to the atheist today is repent. It might sound arrogant, but I'm not trying to base my argument on logic, which, by the way, I think you can do. If we had time, which we've done in other studies, we've talked about the accuracy and inerrancy of Scripture. We've talked about the proving of the resurrection of Christ. We've talked about how this book that we hold in our hands, it's written by 40 different authors over a 1,500-year period on three different continents, three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. And yet, with authors like shepherds, tax collectors, kings, slaves, prisoners, and yet, all of that, we have a book that's perfectly congruent and without error and without contradiction. I mean, we can logically work through the proof that God does exist. We're not trying to do that today. I'm simply saying, if you're an atheist, maybe you're here today or you're listening on the radio program, you can say, do I have that little voice in my heart that Romans chapter 1 that Paul talks about, that I am without excuse? Because the Lord has built within me to know God? Could it be that, as Romans 1 says, even the creation, as I look in the stars and the amazing intricacy of the universe and the amazing form, that it didn't just happen, that there is a creating that was going on, a creation by a creator? And if you listen to that still small voice and put away your brain logic just for a minute and give in and leap out in faith, that is part of it. Faith is part of it. And then once you become a Christian and accept Christ, then dive into it head first in the logic, the intellectual stuff, because it's all there. But man, I tell you to honestly listen to the conscience that the Lord has given to you. That's important. Well, that brings us to a second group that can learn from this passage. Not just the atheist or the agnostic, but secondly, the believer, the Christian. What can we glean from this? Well, I have found as Christians, one of the things we do, whether it's purposefully or accidentally, we find ourselves acting like an atheist. What, Brett? What are you talking about? Well, it's that mentality that you and I can have when we forget that God is right there with you all the time. If you're a Christian in this room, do you know you bring God, you bring Jesus Christ? Because it's Christ in you. The Bible tells us that Christ, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, that the Lord lives in you as a Christian. So wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever you say, you're bringing the Lord Jesus Christ right there. He's with you. He's watching you. That's what the Bible teaches. Listen to some of these verses. I'll just read to you from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. It says, "Neither is there any creature that is not made known in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." God sees it all. Everything is naked and open before Him. Matthew 12, 36, the Lord says, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." Does that scare anybody in here? Every idle word? Oh no. That's a hazardous thing when you're a preacher. And you go on and on and on. I've got a lot more words that I have to account for maybe than some of you. That's scary stuff. Every idle word, man, the Lord hears it and sees it. Not only that, Psalm 90, verse 8. "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." See, it's not just the open sins. Oh, God saw me, you know, cut the guy off on 217. No, He not only saw that, but He saw what was going through your mind as you cut the guy off on 217. Because He was tailgating you, you know, so you just, little horsepower action. The Lord saw it all. He saw in your mind the missiles that were being launched from the hood of your car to clear traffic ahead. The Lord sees it all. Man, I don't know. That's a little scary when you think about it. He sees all your thoughts, your actions, everything you do, even your secret sins, the Bible says. Those are the sins that only you know about. And only the Lord knows about your family, your wife, your husband, your kids. They don't know about it, but the sins that you've done that God knows about, things that happened in your mind or behind closed doors or out of town. If you're a guy that travels, the Lord sees all those things. Scary stuff. So what do we do with that as Christians? Well, the problem is we start thinking like an atheist, thinking like verse 10. We say, "None seeth me." We think that, well, I am and none else is beside me. And we forget, oops, the Lord is beside me all the time. And the examples in the Bible are huge and numerous. Consider Adam and Eve. They're in the garden, close to the Lord, living in total perfection. Man, it couldn't get much better for Adam and Eve. There they were, no trouble at all. But the Lord says, okay, you can eat all of the fruit of the trees except for the one tree. Now, what's human nature? Which tree was that? The one you can't eat from? Where is that? Adam and Eve mosey into that first chance they get, man. They go to that tree. Chomp on the fruit of the forbidden tree, and man, they recognize, they see that they are sinful, man. They recognize their nakedness, and so they go and make fig leaves. Now, I've been in that region of the world, and I've seen the fig trees, and I've taken the fig leaf and checked that. Not a good idea. Fig leaves from the Holy Land as clothes? I'd rather have poison oak, I think. I don't know. It's really bad. It's like sandpaper with little hair follicles on the other side of the leaves that are very pokey. That's what Adam and Eve were wearing. And not only that, they're hiding behind the bushes, hiding from God. Now, God comes into the scene and says, "Adam and Eve, where are you?" Now, do you think God lost Adam and Eve? Okay, there's only two people on the planet. Lost my people? No. No, Adam and Eve, they were hiding from the Lord. The Lord wasn't saying, "Where are you guys?" No, He's saying, "Where are you guys at?" I think it was the Lord in His great mercy giving them a chance to come clean. To step out and say, "We've sinned. And you saw it. And you know about it." And on throughout the whole scriptures, we have all kinds of examples. Moses there in Egypt, thinking he was ready to lead, seeing an Egyptian whooping on one of his own Hebrew brethren. So he goes and kills the Egyptian, buries him in the sand, and thinks he gets away with it. Well, shortly after that, there was a couple Israelis, and Moses came and saw them arguing. He says, "Hey, you guys, stop arguing." And they said, "What are you going to do, kill us like you killed the Egyptian?" "How'd you know? I thought I buried the old Egyptian." See, the problem with burying your sins, they have a way of popping out again. You know, there's the hand that pops out of the sand. Oops, thought I covered that one up. What does it say in Numbers? Be sure of this. What can you and I be sure of biblically? Your sin will find you out Not God's going to find you out. It's not God hunting you down. No, it's your sin. They'll just, your own sins will find you out. It's a promise of God. Name and claim that one. Put that on your mirror and memorize. My sin will find me out. Okay, got it. Somehow we think like the erroneous Isaiah 47:10 guy who's saying, I'm getting away with it. No one sees. Somehow as Christians we can start thinking that way like Moses did, and so he ended up paying a dear price for that one. Or what about Achan there as he went in battle into Jericho? Even though the Lord said destroy everything, he scammed on a few pieces of clothes and some gold and some silver and hid it under his tent. Even though it was forbidden, even though the Lord was clear to not take any of those accursed things of Jericho. So on he went, thinking he got away with it. Well, they went to another little town called Ai, and they went into battle there and lost. So what happened? Joshua comes to the Lord and says, Lord, you told us that wherever we put our foot, you'll give us that land. What happened? The Lord says, there's sin in your camp. Someone in your camp has taken of the accursed thing. Now keep in mind, there were about minimally 2.5 million people traveling there with Joshua. Pretty hard task to figure out who did it. But not so for the Lord. For there Joshua called all the people of Israel, and tribe by tribe, started sending all the tribes home until he came to the one tribe that had Achan and his family. I'm sure Achan was thinking, oh, no problem, there are 2.5 million people, I can kind of hide in here, no big deal. But then all the tribes, and then his tribe, oh, well, still, there's tens of thousands of people in my tribe, I'm still hiding pretty. And then Joshua started sorting through the families, and he got to Achan's family. And pretty soon, dialed it right into Achan, and said, you have taken of the accursed thing. And it was at that point they burned all of Achan's possessions, and himself, and his whole family, and they were all taken and killed. And they called the name of that valley, the Valley of Achor, to be a sign for all generations to know that, man, you're going to get found out in your sins. You cannot hide them. They will be exposed someday. And on the list goes. Probably one of the classic cover-ups of sin is, of course, you guys know, David and Bathsheba. Looking down off his roof, seeing a girl taking a bath. The girl's husband's off fighting wars where David probably should have been. But instead he's checking out Bathsheba, and then he calls for her, has intimacy with her. She becomes pregnant. Oh no, David's got a problem. And the cover-up begins. The short end of the story is David ended up sending Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, into battle, into the hottest place of the battle, and making them all charge ahead, and then withdrawing all the troops, only not letting Uriah get the memo. We're withdrawing. No, keep going, Uriah. And off they pulled off all the troops, and Uriah was slain in battle, murdered by David to cover up his sin. So David's thinking he got away with it. He got a new wife. Uriah's dead. A-okay. Sin checked out. Awesome. There is none beside me. No one sees, David must have thought. Until Nathan the prophet, that's always a problem when one of the prophets moseys in. Nathan starts telling David a little bedtime story. You know, once upon a time here in Israel, there was a rich man who had all kinds of sheep and flocks. Hundreds and hundreds of sheep. Next door, there was a very poor family, and they had this little tiny little lamb, just one lamb. They called him Fluffy. Okay, I added that part. I'm sorry. But that one little lamb, man, it was the pet. It was like part of the family. And when the rich man had a guest over one night for dinner, instead of taking from his own flock, he took the little lamb of the poor family, slew it, barbecued it, and served it to his guest. What do you think about that, David? David, man, I can just see it in my mind's eye, his veins bulging, his eyes popping, saying, that man should surely die. Nathan says, thou art the man. You demand, David. Well, they're not like that, but you're the one. Isn't it funny how my sin on me doesn't look so bad, but my sin on you looks terrible. Judgment, death should... You know, that's the way it is. That's David's, his own sin, and what does he say? That man should surely die. Oh, man. David thought he got away with it. Isn't it funny how we can be pretty self-righteous until we start remembering our own secret sins? Boy, if you could keep those up at the front of your mind instead of being judgmental to all the people around you, just remember your own secret private sins that God knows about, that God sees, and then you'll be less quick to judge others and be critical of others. But David made that mistake. And so what did David say when Nathan called him on the carpet? You're the man, David. And David said, I have sinned against the Lord. In fact, we have exactly what David said. Would you keep your finger here in Isaiah one more time? Turn with me to Psalms. Psalm chapter 32. We know what David was saying. He wrote it there in Psalm chapter 32. Man, this is a good word for those who try to cover up their secret sins. Psalm 32 verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression or sin is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Not covered like covered up, but like atoned for. That's the word atonement. Covered like a robe of righteousness. That's the idea there. But notice what he says, verse 2. Blessed is the man unto the Lord imputeth or counts not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. And I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. And I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. See, David, he says, when I tried to cover up my sins, my bones waxed old. My moisture was turned into drought. See, I believe the Bible does teach that when we try to cover up sin and we have unconfessed, undealt with sin in our lives, there are physical problems that can happen, health problems, as well as mental, spiritual, other problems. But when we're covering up sin, acting like it's no big deal, not recognizing that God sees it all, what happens? Is that why Paul in 1 Corinthians said about communion? He said, I would that you eat and drink not unworthily, or the idea is not giving worth to the body and the blood of Christ. Why? Because he says, for this cause, because people are eating and drinking unworthily, not giving worth to forgiveness, confession, it's the cross. It says, for this cause, many are weak and sick among you. Now, there are those who take this further and say, man, if you have, you know, diabetes, you're living in sin. We need to figure out what sin you have. That's just baloney. Jesus dealt with that, didn't they? When they asked, well, why is this guy crippled? Because was it his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus said, neither. The point is, sometimes, however, when we have unconfessed, undealt with sin, it can affect us physically. It's biblical. And David says that. When I didn't confess my sins, when I tried to cover it up, man, my bones waxed old. Are there people in this room who are a lot older than they really are because of their sin? Have you ever noticed how people can age when they've been engaging in sin? I'll never forget when my college years were done and I bumped into a bunch of my old high school buddies who had gone off to college and partied really hard. And when they came back, man, they looked like old men, old women. There's something about sin that wears on you. In fact, the Bible declares the way of the transgressor is hard. It's true. See, the problem is those that don't acknowledge that God is watching, that he sees it all, and they kind of cover up sin. And because it's not some open, blatant sin that everybody knows about and sees, they kind of think, well, I'm not really doing it. It must not be bad because no one really sees it. But God sees it. And when was the last time you and the Lord had a real heart-to-heart chat? Heart-to-heart confession? Can I tell you something? And this is something just as a pastor who cares about people. It's not I'm trying to lay a guilt trip on anybody or be heavy or whatever. But I wonder if our church, if this fellowship, if we could do better in taking the act of communion more seriously. Now, if you're someone who comes and takes communion on Sunday nights and is plugged into a home group, or minimally, if you can't even do those, you come out on a Thursday morning or a Tuesday morning to morning worship, all of those services all week long, there's communion available for anybody who wants it. But if you're one who's saying, Brett, I go to Eighth of Creek on Sunday morning, sometimes on Wednesday, but I can't remember the last time I had communion. Ooh, I think we're making a big mistake. Huge. Jesus said, do this often in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, which for some of us, that's a lot. You know, eating meals. That's what Jesus is talking about. As often as you eat meals, yeah. We're to remember the Lord's body and his shed blood. Now, this is a thing that some people, like our Catholic brothers, they kind of wonder about us as Protestants. But you know what? I have a lot of Protestant friends that say, Eighth of Creek, you guys are a little bit Catholic. Well, how so? Because we have communion available often, weekly, more than weekly. Also, we believe in confession of sin. James tells us that we're to confess our sins one to another. Now, do we have a little booth where Pastor Brett sits on one side and you sit on the other? Absolutely not. But do we have a chance for people to come and just on a Sunday night go back and pray with the elders and just say, man, I'm wrestling with a certain sin and just want prayer and we just want to confess that to the Lord? It's a great thing. Does the elder have power to forgive sin? Absolutely not. But is there power in confession and prayer? Absolutely. I just wonder, are we taking communion seriously? Well, Brett, I just can't do it. I can't go get up at 6 a.m. and go to the morning worship on Tuesday or Thursday. I can't make it to Sunday night or a home group. Well, minimally, you know, did you know this? This might blow some of you away, but you can have communion at home. Really? I thought the priest had to put the wafer on your tongue for you. No, that's a Catholic thing. But it's nowhere in the Bible does it say that. In fact, the Bible sort of low profiles it, not in its reverence or its meaning, but in its the actual doing of communion, that is to eat the bread, to drink the cup, that is remembering what Jesus Christ did. That the bread represents his body that was hung on the tree, the Calvary, for you and me. Now that's what happened. He did it. You eat that bread, and you're recognizing the stripes that were put on his back, whipped for you and for me. By his stripes that were put on his back, the Bible says you are healed. Some of the sickness, the physical sickness, just of having sin that's undealt with, I think at the table of communion, man, there's some great healing there for the taking. But not only that, the cup, which is a symbol of Christ's blood, which is that which washes away our sins. If you haven't really taken communion seriously, I would challenge you to do that. Otherwise, you're going to be bearing a burden of sin that you were never designed to bear. That's why David in Psalm 19, he declared, cleanse thou me of my secret faults. And there also in Psalm 32, he said, when I confessed my secret sins, I was forgiven. Don't act like an atheist. You're a Christian. If you're a Christian here, make sure that you know that God sees all, hears all, knows all things. Well, Brett, what does that have to do with me? What difference does that make for me in my life every single day? Well, I'll tell you what it does. When you really realize what God has done for you, it changes everything. Far too many people are walking around with guilt. Too many people walk around feeling like, oh man, I would love to be on the mission field or teach Sunday school or lead a Bible study at my school or this or that or the other thing, but I'm just a big sinner. I'm not good enough to do that. Brett, we'll leave that to you. Oh, if you only knew. I'm just like you. Maybe worse. Really? We need a new pastor. No matter who you get. Paul the Apostle, who's one of our big hitters, what did he say? In Romans, he says, I don't do the things I do want to do, and I do the things that I don't want to do. Later on, when he was talking to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said, I, Paul the Apostle, am the chiefest of sinners. Was he just being falsely humble and kind of blessing? No, not really, but I really, you know. No, he really believed under the authority and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said, I am the chiefest of sinners. Why did he say that? Because he knew he was a sinner, just like all of us. Well, Brett, that's kind of brutal. How could you get up there on a Sunday morning and teach the Bible? That's just it. See, I'm saved just like you by the grace of God. Nothing I've done to deserve or earn. Just a total free gift of the Lord. And you're all ordained ministers, whether you like it or not. Jesus says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and have ordained you. How can he do that? I'm a big sinner. Yeah, you are. But if you confess your sins, 1 John 1:9 declares, He'll be faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. And that's good news. He puts your sins as far as the east is from the west, and He remembers them no more. So you're qualified. And that's why Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, said, you and I, we can enter in to the holiest by a new and living way. See, the old way is you and I, to make things right, we had to go and kill an animal and put it on a sacrificial block and do all kinds of sacrifice. That was the old and deadly way. But the new and living way, Jesus Christ died for your sins, rose again, is alive today, and thereby forgiving your sins and cleansing you. It's not just the Lord winking and saying, okay, I'll let you off the hook. No, your sin was paid for, dealt with. And for that reason, you are free to go radical, to go nuts for the Lord. You don't have to be all embarrassed. Like, oh, but Brett, you don't understand. I kicked the dog last night. When I got home, I was so mad and the bad day. And the dog came in and I was like, well, you are kind of mean. But does that disqualify you? See, the problem is if sin disqualified people from being able to do great things for God, then no one would do anything for the Lord. You have to understand that. But the person who really gets the grace of God, you just think, oh man, I can just serve the Lord. Kind of reminds me, JoJo and I, we're kind of into watching the freestyle motocross. You know, the big jumps that these young guys are doing now, they're catching huge air. They're making Evel kind of look bad. Because not only are they jumping 80, 90 feet, but while they're in the air, they get off their motorcycle, push it in front of them, hang on to the rear fender, let go for a second, grab the fender, pull it back on, get back on the motorcycle, lift their hands in the air, and land with no hands. No handed landed. That's what they call that one. All these names, double saran wrap, no handed landed. It's great stuff. JoJo and I love this stuff. Now, I've made a pact with Joe. Just as long as he doesn't do that stuff, we're good. Now, the thing is, one time a few years back, we were watching the big X Games, you know, and the freestyle motocross. And at the time, the reigning champion was Travis Pastrana. And he was there was a three-bout round. He'd done his first two bouts, heats or whatever, and he was already on top. He'd won. He didn't even have to ride in the third heat because he'd done so many crazy stunts, you know. Now, the greatest stunt up to that time was the Superman or something like that. Nobody had actually pulled off anything like these flips and stuff they're doing now. Nobody had done those things at this time, but he'd already won the thing. Well, the announcer was saying, well, Travis, he's going to go out there and just kind of ride a safe ride and stuff. You know what was great? He already won the competition. He went out just for the fun of it. And you're thinking, oh, what's he going to do? He went out and tried to pull off the first ever, taking a 220-pound motorcycle, going off a jump and flipping it around all the way around, 360 degrees, and then tried to land it. Now they can do that jump. People do that all the time now, but at the time, nobody had ever done it. And what did he do? Well, he just almost pulled it off, but at the end, he had to kind of bail out. But everybody still loved it. It was insane. It was awesome. The crowd went wild. Why? Because they knew he didn't have to do it. But he just went out there and just kind of did the most insane thing, and everybody was, what's the point, Brett? Why are you talking about motocross stuff? Because I like to. But no, there's actually a point, and that is this. You and I, we are in victory. We've already won. Why? Because Christ won the victory. You and I are free. Now, you can just sit around and think, well, I guess I'm saved, and I hope I'm saved, and oh, I hope. Or you can say, you know what? I'm headed for heaven because of God's grace and His mercy and His great forgiveness. So I am absolutely free to go nuts right now for the Lord. I don't have to risk anything. No, I'm just going to go out there and serve the Lord. I'm going to share the word with people that I work with. I'm going to go out there and teach a Bible study at school. I'm going to go out and give to the people who need money. I'm going to go buy groceries for the families that are hurting. I'm going to just kind of live on the edge. Why can you do that? Because you know that you're forgiven, that you're free. You can kind of live with the spiritual reckless abandonment. Now, am I talking about sinful things? No. No, Paul dealt with that, didn't he? When he said, should we continue then in sin and let grace abound? He said, God forbid. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about because of the grace and the forgiveness of the Lord, you and I are free to just serve the Lord and do radical things for the kingdom of God. It's a get to. You see, that's the most important thing. If you live as a Christian who's got secret sins and you're constantly covering up, and man, you're going to be the most ineffective Christian out there. And quite frankly, if we as a church don't make our reconciliation through the blood of Jesus Christ, we're going to be an ineffective church. That's why I hope that this fellowship takes communion seriously and takes the idea of confession, confessing our sins before the Lord seriously. That there's no little holes where we've buried our sins so that nobody can find out. Even hopefully God hasn't seen that one. No, it's all open. You might as well just spread it all out before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm a sinner and here they are. Here's my sins. Would you do what you will? Would you cleanse thou me of my secret faults like David prayed in Psalm 19? I believe far too many Christians are not experiencing the fullness of what God would have for them because they haven't confessed and come clean on just areas of sin that they've been covering up. I hope that's not us, because I want this fellowship to be ignited and empowered to just be radical servants for the Lord. So, don't make the mistake of the atheist and say, oh, no one sees. I am, as it says here, and none else is beside me. No, the Lord is beside us. Let's be more and more aware that God is right here, right with you. When you're in your closet at home, when you're by yourself in your car, God is there and He sees your mind, your thoughts, your words, your actions. And man, based upon that, let's just come clean before the Lord. Not covering up our sins, but knowing that He sees all, so we need to confess all. And then be effective for the kingdom. That's what the Lord would have us here today. Would you bow your heads with me? Everybody just bowing, because I'm going to ask you to do a couple things here before we scoot. One thing is, I want to ask the people who are Christians in this room today, that maybe you've kind of neglected some of those things that you know in your life that are amiss. Sinful things that maybe you've kind of forgotten that they're even really sinful because you've done it so much and so secretively that nobody really knows about it. And you almost kind of got yourself convinced that God doesn't even really see or know. But today you're reminded, and it's a little bit brutal as you think, wow, God sees my attitude that I've had about my boss. God sees the lust that's been in my heart for lustful things. God sees the anger that I have toward that family member that I'm supposed to forgive. Whatever it is, fill in the blank, but we all wrestle. But if you're one who's kind of dismissed stuff and said, well, that's just the way I am, it's what I'm, and you've kind of just neglected it maybe for a few months or for a few years, today is an easy and good day to come clean before God. What do you do? Well, it's just what I told you, 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So would you take time, just you and the Lord, right now, quietly in your heart, if that's you, would you just pray to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. And even name those sins to the Lord, just between you and Him. And He'll hear your prayer right now. And He'll forgive you and you can walk out of this place clean. Forgiven and able to be used by Him. There's a second group here that I'd like to say a few things before we go. And that is, for those who have not given their life to the Lord, or perhaps you're the atheist that I was talking to earlier. And maybe you even hear some of the arguments that I gave, which really were small today, and we didn't really get into it. But you say, Brett, I know all those arguments. I know the answers to those. I've got good arguments against those things. But, you're right. The one argument I can't get around is in my conscience, in my life. I know that God has manifested Himself to me. And even though I don't want to believe it, you're right. I just know it's true. My challenge for you is to give in, give up, let go, and give your life over to the Lord. And then be an intellectual. Once you give in and give up, man, there's so much to study about the Word of God and to learn about not only the Bible, but about science and about math and how it all fits and works. But you got to let that go for a moment and say, okay, before I can understand all that, I'm going to just believe what God has built into my conscience. Like Romans 1 says. Maybe you're not an atheist, maybe you're an agnostic who just, I don't know. But in your heart, you do kind of know. Or maybe you're one who's just kind of been sort of a person who believes in God, but you have no relationship with God. You've never confessed Christ. You've never become a Christian. The Bible says you must be born again. That means to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And before we go, I just always love to give an invitation to anybody who would just want to accept Christ. I'm not going to embarrass you, make you stand up or do anything. But I'd like to pray, and we're going to all pray out loud if there's anyone today who'd say, yep, I want to become a Christian. If that's you, would you simply look up at me right now so I can see your eyes, so I can know if there's anybody at all who might say, yep. If you're looking up, you're telling me, Brett, I'm gonna accept the Lord today. I'm going to make that decision that's tough, radical. Cool, awesome. Just going to kind of look around just so I can kind of connect, make sure and see. Awesome, good move. You way back there, I see you back there. Just going to look around just a little bit more. You know, those of you that are looking up, the Bible says if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart the Lord Jesus Christ, it says you will be saved. So I'm going to just pray that prayer really simply. And if you guys that are looking up, you guys just pray this right to the Lord. The Bible says He'll hear you, and it's that confession that you make that brings salvation. Nothing you deserve, not being good or better. It's just the gift of God that He wants to give you today, salvation, by just accepting and believing. And I'm going to ask the whole church family to pray this out loud with those who've looked up, and we'll pray with you. Let's pray this together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son Jesus, who died on the cross for my sins and rose up from the grave. And makes me clean. And now help me to walk with you as a Christian. And thank you for saving me, Lord. In Jesus' name. And Lord, I pray for these people who've just confessed you for the first time, Lord. I pray that you would just reveal your mighty hand to them. Your love and your grace. Lord, it's just such a great thing being a Christian. You really do great things for us. It doesn't mean, Lord, that things will be perfect from this day forward, but we know that we're perfectly forgiven for all of our sins. Lord, for the old-timer Christians in here who perhaps have allowed secret sins to accumulate, Lord, I pray as they've confessed these sins that not only will they be forgiven, we know that's true, but may they understand the hugeness of your forgiving power, your mercy that endures forever. Your grace, Lord, is sufficient. May we know that and walk out of here today free from sin. That we don't have to go out and sin any longer, but we can just walk with you and be happy and blessed as we walk holy before you. So help my brothers and sisters. Bless this church. Make us a church that are quick to go to our knees and confess our sins before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.